Today is the day where many religious people, and even some non-religious people, remember the resurrection of Jesus. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul writes that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. Jesus told his apostles multiple times before he died that he was going to be killed, and that after 3 days, he would rise from the dead. And when that happened, just as he foretold, it not only validated those words, but everything he taught and he said to the apostles, God showed was true and approved by him. Jesus didn't just die so he could be raised. Jesus also told his apostles he was going to die for a reason. In Matthew 26, we are told that reason. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29, it says, this is during the Passover supper. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take and eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink it all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Just as Jesus' resurrection of the dead gave us assurance of his words and who he is, Jesus' resurrection proved that he accomplished what he promised would happen in his death. If Jesus would have said, I'm going to die for your sins, but he would have never been raised, there would have been a lot of doubts. Nobody would have believed it. But because he was raised, we can have confidence that God accomplished what he set out to do. During this Passover supper he has with his apostles, he tells them his body is like the bread. It's going to be broken. It's going to be destroyed for them. The fruit of the vine, the grape juice or wine, whatever it was, it would have been red like blood. And he says, this cup is my blood that is going to be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. To us, and especially to them, we understand he's describing a sacrifice. He's going to be sacrificed for their sins. And even if we don't know what sin is or what it does, just the fact the Son of God had to die so it can be forgiven tells us a whole lot about it just immediately, that it's a problem that needed such a severe cost. I think there's more than two ways, but there's two ways that are helpful for me to appreciate what Jesus has done. First, understanding what sin is and why I need to be forgiven of it so badly. Two, seeing how much he went through to pay for that sin. I want to do those things this morning. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, there's multiple descriptions of sins in the Bible, of what sin is in the Bible. But in 1 John 3, verse 4, John says, sin is lawlessness. Anytime we break God's law, that is sin. The word sin means to error, to miss the mark, to incur guilt. When we sin, whenever we break God's law, that is sin. But sometimes when people talk about sin, they kind of try to put it in a box, like it's only when you break an explicit rule. Well, James chapter 4, verse 17, James writes, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. So whenever we choose not to do what we know God wants us to do, that is sin. Whether it's a thou shalt or a thou should. If you don't do it, and you know you should, it is sin. And you know, that's pretty broad and wide-reaching. That is why, and you're probably thinking, man, I can't go an hour or a minute without sinning. Well, that's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. God is so righteous and so holy. He is so far beyond us that I hate to say it, unfortunately, it's easy to fall short of that. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul also writes, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This tells us what the consequences of sin is, but also what God's solution for it is. When we incur sin, when we incur that guilt, it's not just some metaphorical thing hanging out in the ether that's kind of like karmatic and makes your life a little better or a little worse. It has very real consequence. Paul says the consequences or the wages of sin is death. Now, just like a job we work, you don't always get your wages the day you earn them. It's the same thing with sin. The wages of sin are not paid the moment you earn them. Thanks be to God, he put some time between when those wages are due so that we have time to choose the free gift of eternal life in Jesus. And it's also important to understand the wages of sin, death, I think primarily they do incur physical death. There's many sins that will kill you. That is true. But the primary wage of sin is eternal death in the fires of hell. And that's the sin, that's what Jesus paid for us, the spiritual death on Calvary. He paid those wages. So let's read about how he accomplished that in Matthew chapter 7, or 27. We're going to pick up in verse 24. Pilate has just tried to save Jesus, and instead of releasing Jesus, the crowd demanded Barabbas. We're actually going to talk about that story when we have our invitation. But we're going to pick up after Pilate has tried to get Jesus out of his hands. In verse 24, we're going to read 24 through 31. It says, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' They spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe they put on his They stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." I don't know if this is just a me thing or if other people can appreciate this, but I start getting emotional here when I read about the crucifixion. The amount of disrespect and dishonor they demonstrate here is horrible. The way they shame him and mock him. Also, before that, Jesus is scourged. It's interesting how the text doesn't go into detail, and I know partly why. A scourging is a terrible thing to describe. I'm not going to describe it. I don't want you guys to get sick. But this crucifixion process had basically three steps: the scourging, the crucifying, and then a final death blow. And we see all these things here. Oftentimes, the scourging was so bad, people would just die from that. So when we read later, Jesus is unable to carry his cross, it's not because he's a weakling. It's because he's just been scourged and beat. So they break his body, they tear his body apart. In verse 26, and if that wasn't satisfaction, if that wasn't good enough, they torture him by mocking him. And the horrible thing is, I don't know if this is horrible or amazing. It's horrible for them, but amazing also. Jesus could turn them all into ashes any moment. You know, if somebody accidentally ran into me and hurt me physically, I wouldn't be too upset with them. But if somebody slapped me on the face out of disrespect, that would flare up my anger. I can only imagine the anger of God boiling as he watches them disrespect his son. But they don't get turned to ash. In fact, Jesus endures it out of love. That is so incredible to me, that the amount of self-control and love being demonstrated here. Verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from that cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him the same way. You ever watch sports, like combat sports, and the fighters or the competitors will talk smack to each other before the fight? You know, at the end of the fight, there's only one person talking smack. It's because he won. They think they've won. Everything they're saying is true, ironically. But they are mocking Jesus because they think they've won. They put him on the cross. He has been tortured. He is dying. His apostles have fled. They're taking their victory laps. I wonder what Satan thought in this moment. He obviously had no clue what was going on, otherwise he wouldn't have done it. But the whole world of darkness thinks they've won in this moment. And yet, in this dark, terrible time in the life of Jesus, where he is bearing our sins, he's actually the one who's victorious. And it's going to become apparent soon in the text, but he is about to be victorious. In verse 45 it says, "From the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Verse 46 is very, very significant. I think number one, Jesus is communicating just how terrible of an experience he's having. I don't know if it literally means God has forsaken him, but I certainly believe he feels like God has forsaken him by the great pain and suffering he's enduring, both physically and from the punishment of sin. But also, Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. And if you want something to read later today or sometime to continue your meditations on Jesus' death, Psalm 22 has verses 32 through 44 of Matthew in it. It's amazing how word for word a lot of the things are. I wonder, among the scribes and chief priests, as they're saying these things, would have thought to themselves, "Wait a second, what I'm saying sounds very familiar. I might have read that before." It kind of shows just how much God has won over them. They think they're victorious quoting the psalm that talks about God's victory over death. God is so powerful and so wise. But it wasn't a victory won without blood, without pain. This is Jesus' suffering for our sins in the most unimaginable but true form of punishment mankind has thought of. And yet, he has victory. Verse 51, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earth place and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" It's interesting how some Gentiles, the Gentiles who were putting him on that cross, are the ones who saw what was happening first. I don't know if they understood that sins were paid for in that moment, but they understood his divinity. And of course, as we know, Jesus did not stay in the tomb. In verse 28, or chapter 28, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord ascended from heaven, came and rolled it back, and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he has said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then quickly go and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came and came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" The story of the death of Jesus, the real historical fact of that death, is one that should bring us to a state of sobriety, to understand what gruesome torture Jesus went through so our sins could be forgiven. And we can have confidence he accomplished his goal because God raised him from the dead. Could the men who are helping me come forward as we prepare to pass out the emblems? I'm going to pray for the bread. Our Lord and Father, thank you for this bread that represents the body of your Son Jesus, who was broken, whose body was broken for us. Lord, as he offered his body as a sacrifice, may we offer our bodies as living sacrifices for you. Thank you for the grace in which you've bestowed upon us through Jesus, for if it wasn't for his death, we would have no hope. Thank you for the hope and the forgiveness of sins that this sacrifice has provided for us. May we revere him and you in our heart always. Thank you, Lord, for this bread. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray for the fruit of the vine. Our gracious God and our Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the fruit of the vine that represents the blood that flowed from Jesus' body. Lord, the blood that cleanses us from sin. On this day, Lord, help us to remember that blood that flowed so many years ago. Help us to remember that it was that blood that covers the sins of not just us, but all those who are in you. Lord, we pray that you would bless this fruit of the vine and help it to bring to remembrance the great suffering that was spoken of, that Jesus suffered for us, so that we might have redemption and freedom from sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
before we have our invitation, we have a basket in the back if you want to give to the work here. God has blessed us a whole lot. The greatest blessing he's given us is that of Christ. But as Americans, man, we just have so many physical blessings as well. And as Jesus says, it's better to give than it is to receive. So we have the basket back there if you'd like to do that. Let's have a prayer for the collection. Dear Lord, we thank you that you have taken so good care of us. We have sinned against you many times, and you have treated us better than we deserve, and you continue to treat us better than what we deserve. Help us to appreciate you for that, among many other reasons, and to give with generous hearts. May the resources we collect together be used in a way that is pleasing to you and according to your will. Guide us as we do that. Help us to be as wise and effective as possible. Thank you again for everything you do for us, God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please turn, if you've turned away from it, back to Matthew 27. I want to read the story about Barabbas. So before what we read earlier today, Pilate tries to set Jesus free, to no avail, of course. It's God's plan, after all, to have Jesus crucified. But Pilate, in an attempt to do good, tries to set him free. In Matthew 27, verse 15, it says, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Who do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.' Now when the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus, the governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Let him be crucified.'" Is that unfair? What happened to Barabbas, or specifically what happened to Jesus? I guess it's unfair for both, but two different unfairs. Does that bother you, that the crowd did that? In other texts, we learn that Barabbas was a man who caused rebellion, an insurrectionist, and a murderer. He is definitely guilty of death. And yet, the high priests convinced the crowd that instead of releasing Jesus, who was innocent, they chose to release Barabbas. Jesus, the innocent one, died instead of Barabbas, who was guilty and worthy of death. I hope that frustrates you a little bit. I hope you see how unfair that is. But you know, because Jesus died instead of Barabbas, you know what that meant for Barabbas? Barabbas had a second chance. Now, I don't know what he did with that second chance. I don't. I hope he didn't go back to causing rebellion and murder. He would have just brought more death upon himself. I hope, after seeing Jesus die in his place and learning about who Jesus is, I hope he would have turned to Jesus. You know, we are all Barabbas. See, the name Barabbas means son of a father. I don't know if his rebellion was him claiming to be the son of the father or if it's just a coincidence. But either way, he is an illegitimate son full of sin. And Jesus died for that illegitimate son who was full of sin. When we are in our sins, we are illegitimate children. We are not children of God while we are in our sins. But Jesus dying in our place gives us the opportunity to be children of God. Barabbas could have become, he could have became an actual son of the Father. Not the son, there's only one the son of the Father. But he could have actually become his namesake, a son of the Father. It's important for us to see, yeah, we haven't committed murder and insurrection. I don't know if anybody here has. I don't think so. But just like he was worthy of death, so were we because of our sin. And just like Barabbas has a second chance, so do we. And as unfair it was for Jesus to die instead of him, it is also true for us. Now, we can appreciate that and be motivated by it, or we can just continue doing things that are worthy of death. There's consequences for that decision. In Revelation chapter 20, we read about what happens if we choose not to take that second chance. And what happens if we choose to take that second chance? In Revelation chapter 20, 11 through 15, speaking of Judgment Day, John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and there was no place to be found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There's a lot of figurative images in Revelation. And I'm sure there's some figurative images here. But what he's talking about is very real. There is a real lake of fire. Maybe there's some figurativeness there, but it's a place that you do not want to be. You do not want to be swimming in a lake of fire. That is the second death. If Barabbas would have continued living, I don't think any of us doubt, like he had, if Barabbas would have continued living like he has been, I don't think any of us doubted that this is where he deserves. Once again, the wages of sin are death. We might not have committed the same sins, but if our name is not in the book of life, we are also headed for that lake of fire. But not everybody goes into the lake of fire. In verse 15, if our names are found written in the Lamb's book of life. See, there's some who teach that Jesus' death provided the forgiveness of sins for everybody, so therefore all sins are forgiven. It is true, his death does provide the forgiveness of sins for everybody, but not everybody chooses to receive that gift. If you're going to have a gift, you have to receive it. And if you want to have your name written in the book of life, you need to receive the gift of grace of the gospel. Something I've been doing as an experiment is looking at different books of the Bible and seeing which books you can teach how to become a Christian in. Romans is one, and I think 1 Peter is another. If you turn to 1 Peter, Peter tells us how to become a Christian, or how to be a Christian, both. And 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read 13 through 21. Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct.
since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father and who judges impartiality according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. There's two things Peter tells us we need to have if we want to be Christians. To start in verse 13 and 21, we need to understand our hope, our faith, our trust is, as he says, in God in verse 21. In verse 13, fully on the grace that will be brought to us. Because Jesus paid for our sins because we couldn't pay the cost. I mean, we could in hell for eternity, but that's going to be paid over eternity. That's not the way you want to pay it. The only way our sins can be paid for and we have eternal life is if Jesus pays it. There's no other option. And we need to understand that. We need to put our hope in him and what he did. Everything that comes, what I'm about to say next, needs to start there. It needs to come from a faith and trust in God. We rely on him, we look forward to him, and what we do is because of him. There are some people who try to get to heaven on their own works. That doesn't work. If it could, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. He would have just said, do these things. You'd be in good shape. But no, he had to die. We need his grace. That's fundamental. We need to have faith in him and what he's done. Second, because we have faith in him and what he's done, we leave those things that brought death to us behind. He says, he describes us in verse 14 as obedient children. He says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. I like that description, obedient children. Does an obedient child ever make mistakes? Certainly. I mean, obedient adults make mistakes, but especially children, because they're learning, they're figuring things out. As we leave our former passions, we need to learn to be pleasing to God. But do obedient children work hard to obey and please their parents? Yes. Obedient children and disobedient children both sin and make mistakes. But one regrets those mistakes, works to change them. If they have some maturity, they apologize. Disobedient children just continue and they don't change, at least for a long time. And we do that, once again, not because we're trying to earn salvation points. We do that because we need to, because God is going to judge. And verse 15, God is going to judge without partiality. He's going to tell who the obedient children are and who the children who want to use grace as a free ride for sin. He's not a fool, and he knows, and he will judge us. Our works do not save us, but we need to work. It is a requirement. And he also understands that's a process. He talks about in verse 18, we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our fathers. God has saved us from our sin, so we've become like him and learn not to sin anymore. Also in Peter, so we need to have faith, we need to obey. Also in 1 Peter 3, we need to be willing to honor Jesus as Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says, But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect. Jesus says in Matthew, if we confess him before man, Jesus will confess us before his Father in heaven. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 that whoever confesses with the mouth will be saved. That happens when we're converted, but it doesn't stop there. We must continue to honor and own the name of Jesus. Now, everything we've spoken about so far, Christians do at their conversion, but throughout their whole lives. But there is one thing you have to do once, and that's baptism. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to him." We need to have faith, we need to obey, and we need to confess Christ. But none of those things are going to do you any good if you never ask God to forgive you of your sins. It's like showing up to somebody's house prepared for a party, but you never RSVP'd and they don't even know you're throwing a party. God tells us in Scripture how to ask him to forgive us for our sins. Peter calls baptism there an appeal to God for a good conscience. That means you are asking God to clear your conscience, to get rid of your sins. And the way we ask is not by prayer here. Here, the way we ask is that we get baptized into Christ, which makes sense. If our goal is to rely on Christ, to be like Christ, to put our trust in Christ, to honor Christ, it's pretty logical you'd want to join with Christ. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 that when we are baptized into Christ's death, we are raised in his newness of life. We are connected with Christ. We ask God for the benefits of Christ in baptism. If you're a Christian, I hope you're still doing the first three things we talked about. I hope you are even more than ever putting your trust in the blood of Jesus and what he did for you. I hope you're still living as obedient children, and I hope you still honor Christ in your heart and you are not afraid to tell people about him. If you've been lacking any of those things, we would like to help you if we can. We'd like to pray for you. If you're not a Christian, well, I hope you sure consider being one. God doesn't want to throw you into the lake of fire. He is just, and if he has to, if you don't repent, he will. But God loved you so much. He wanted to save you so much. Jesus wanted to save you so much. He suffered what he did on the cross for you. It doesn't have to end that way. If you choose to be baptized into him and live by faith, you can spend the rest of eternity with him. If there's any way we can help you, please come forward while we sing the song of invitation.
Somewhere. Thank you, Matt. I appreciate the thoughts. Just a reminder, stay in place. When we get done here after the closing prayer, have a couple of presentations. I think it's by Jonathan and by Jacob. Yep. Okay. Edification group 3 will meet for a few minutes after that, and then we will be on our way to see you again at 5 this evening. If there's nothing else, let's be led in our closing prayer.
You may be seated if you like, since there's other things to follow. Our dear, loving, kind, and gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the time we've been able to spend together this day, the time we spent in separate classes learning about you. We're thankful for the time that the teachers spend in preparation and presentation of the story of your word, the story of your love for us, and your preparation for the possibility that we can enjoy to be with you in eternity. Please go with us as we separate and head for our individual homes. Keep us safe in our travel and in our activities. Keep us as healthy as possible. Bless those who are dealing with sickness and stress and infirmities of different ways and for different reasons. Bring us back at the appointed time this evening to worship you and to praise and honor you and our Savior today. We're thankful, as we've been reminded today, of the tremendous sacrifice that you made for us in the sending of your Son to the earth. And we're thankful so much for his willingness to come and with joy take on the task that he knew would be excruciatingly painful, but that he willingly did so that we can be saved. We're thankful for this day, and that there are many in our country and around the world that are remembering you today. We pray that there'll be some good that might come from that with some individuals. Maybe they'll hear some message from your word, or perhaps be stirred to show more interest in their spiritual life and in whatever way that the world benefits from being focused on you, even for a relative short time. We pray that good will come from it. Please be with us in this congregation as we work together, as we support and encourage one another, and seek the common goal of salvation of our souls. Come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Is the remote for the projector? I don't actually know. Samuel, is this the remote for the projector? All right, cool. Blue light's on. Does that mean it's active?
It's on.
Okay, cool. So, Jacob, you do what you're doing with that. That's fine. Our visitors, if you want to leave, you're welcome to. If you want to stick around, you're welcome to. For your members, you're stuck. Jacob and I are keenly aware that we're going to be very unpopular for a few minutes. But we are also aware that there's two words in safety brief. We're going to talk about safety. And the key is, be brief about it. So that is our goal for today. For some of you that might not know, I know we have some newer members. We do have some visitors with us. My name is Jonathan Biesecker. Among many hats that I wear, I've been a firefighter with Bigelow Fire Department for 18 years now. I'm aware that makes me old. But I'm also, what you might not know, I am a nerd. And I study accident reports for major incidents, sometimes smaller incidents, and I do that in my free time, like I said, because I'm a nerd. I approached Jim about putting together a safety plan for common and potentially likely scenarios that we would face here as a group, as a church. The first thing that comes to mind, because it's in the news, it makes headlines, and frankly, it sells news stories, is active shooters. We're not talking about that. Reason being, that's the least likely thing that we could face. Thank God for that. The most likely thing that Jacob's going to talk about is medical emergencies. My brother and my dad used to be emergency dispatchers. Every Sunday, they send an ambulance to a church. It might be the Baptist church, it might be the Catholic church, but they were sending an ambulance to a church. Elderly people come out, they make extra effort to come to church. Things happen. It's an unfortunate part of this life. So Jacob's going to talk about that. I want to make sure that he has the lion's share of time to talk to us about that. And then I'll finish up talking about if we were to have a fire alarm here or something like that, what is the plan? What is the thing that we need each one of us in this room to do? Because it really does take all of us. From our youngest kids, there's going to be things that Jacob's going to talk about that they need to do. There's things that we need our elderly to do. We really need each one of you to buy in, to be part of this. That's part of being in the church. It takes everybody. All right, I'm going to turn it over to Jacob. I don't want to take over any more of his time. Please do listen intently. We will have time at the end for questions. So if you have questions, hang on to them. We'll have time for a few questions. And if questions come up later that you haven't thought to say, Jacob and I are around. You know, catch us, shoot us a text, whatever you need to do, feel free to ask. All right, Jacob.
All right, so Josh is going to help me a little bit with some slides here for you. So first and foremost, I don't want you to get it bogged down. That is the worst case scenario. If you are overthinking in an emergency and you're just focusing on one detail, something bad often will happen because you'll miss something else. But right here, what we see, these are general medical emergencies that are likely to happen while we're here. The first and foremost, most likely, I would say, is probably a fall. These other ones, however, you probably won't know which one is going on during the incident, and so I'm going to focus on general good behavior that we should do to make sure everything turns out as best as possible. So we'll go to the next slide here. And just first and foremost, what should you do? These are the best practices if you're like, how should I help? Do these three things. You can check out after this, and that would be okay. But being calm. Remaining calm is huge. In an emergency, chaos is not your friend. In the hospital situation, we have a saying that a quiet code is a good code. If you can only hear the monitor, you can only hear someone pushing medication, saying what they're giving, and that just quiet communication back and forth, that is invaluable. So if anything starts to happen, if you are trying to help, help calm someone. Help lead them out of the door real quick. Let the emergency happen elsewhere. Second, what can also be very helpful, if there is an emergency in an auditorium, somewhere in the foyer, help move space around, make space, help guide people out. So that's the first thing. Oftentimes, just being calm, making space. And then with that, it's very important to sometimes help with family. So we are in a place where a family member might be there for this. We want them to be present oftentimes. We want them to see what's happening. We want them to be aware. It's very scary. It's very emotional. So you can be immensely helpful by having the family there, but also be ready to be like, if this is too much, if this is becoming a distraction for them receiving help, get them away. So those are kind of three principles for this that you guys can be immensely helpful. Keeping calm, making space, maybe it's pushing chairs away and then stepping out. Maybe it's, you know, hey, let's all go out of the building real quick. Just that's the best thing we can do when any of these happens. And don't forget, emergency personnel will be coming in very likely if any of these things happen. And we need to make space for them too. So the clearest shot that they can say, this is where the emergency is, no one's bottlenecking anything, that's super important. So next slide, please. We're just going to hit some things very, very quickly, just general ideas. If someone has a fall, if someone is hit by a vehicle, if anything happened like that, do not move them. Let the professionals deal with that. Look for back pain. If they're having back pain, if they're having neck pain, any head pain, don't move them. If it's a little bit of a fall, let them kind of adjust themselves, move themselves. But any of those red flags, you know, let someone else, let the professional come, let them do scans, make sure everything's aligned. We don't want someone to be paralyzed for a simple fall. So let them report. Don't be jostling to lift someone up very quickly. You know, check if there's any bleeding. Did they hit their head? Obviously, sometimes it's just a small little fall, just bump on the bottom, no big deal. Sometimes they hit their head. And we'll talk a little bit about what this ABCX in just a little bit means. If you'll do next slide, please. First and foremost, like Jonathan was alluding to, we want to prevent any falls here. It's fantastic that we have so many age groups here. We have olders with a little bit more mobility issues, and we have youngers with the speed and energy that we all admire. With that, the young ones, we love to see them play. Please regulate some of that playing past the bathroom area for that really energetic, fast-running play, or in areas where there are not older people around. That foyer is a traffic four-way cross. That is probably the most dangerous area for people to play in, for kids to play in. You're very likely to hit an older person there crossing on. So parents, you know, with that in mind, be aware that there's very, very danger zones. There's safe zones in that back area for them to play, and there's all these other zones. So, you know, encourage them to go to certain areas when they are getting a little more rambunctious and playing. Just be aware, because if we can prevent a fall, if we can prevent any of that, that's super important. Next slide. Next, if someone goes down, if they lose consciousness, obviously you're going to be calling 911. This also might be followed by a seizure. These will both present very, very similar. If that happens, what matters is if they have a pulse or not, if they're breathing or not. That is the number one important thing. Now, there are people who've dealt with these situations, and they will step up and they will help. So don't necessarily feel like, oh, how do I remember this? But I'm giving you kind of a laundry list of what will happen during these situations. And for you not to be scared when something doesn't happen, that you're like, shouldn't there be more going on? So if someone loses consciousness, they're starting to have a seizure, someone's gonna check for a pulse, someone's gonna make sure they're breathing, someone's gonna call 911, and they're gonna watch them. And that's pretty much going to be it. And it's gonna be very scary, and sometimes people might get a little aggressive because, why aren't we doing anything? That's why we're presenting this. Now with that, don't put anything in their mouth. Don't try to keep them from biting their tongue. We can deal with a bit tongue very easily. We can't deal with an object in the airway that goes too far. Lay them on their side so if they vomit. You know, loosen clothes. You know, just nice gentle stuff, but watch them. This is a very scary thing, but oftentimes monitoring, and if you intervene too aggressively, you actually can hurt. So if anything big and scary happens like this, you know, it's okay. We're just going to watch them and see, and we'll report to the doctor what happened. Long-term game plan is what we care about, not the short-term in these cases. Next slide, please. So this is the scary one. If this happens, this is really scary. If someone goes down, they lose their pulse, their heart has stopped beating, what do we do? This is where I would assume the majority of panic would happen if we had an instance of cardiac arrest in the building. Obviously, just like that first, that loss of consciousness, someone's going to check a pulse. But this time, there's no pulse. This time, they're likely not breathing. As you can see, there's some rules here. There's someone's going to start CPR, someone's going to get an AED, and then someone's going to call 911. There are trained individuals in the audience that will begin these things, and there's trained individuals who might say, Thomas, go get the AED. Familiarize yourself where these are. So they might say, hey, I need you to call 911. And what you're going to do if any one of these persons asks you these in this situation, you're going to say, I'm going to go get the AED. You're going to repeat it back to them. You're going to go do it. You're going to get back and you're going to say, I have the AED. So you'll say, this is what I was told. I am go doing it. I have it. Hey, I have done it. That's kind of your goal in these situations. So if anyone delegates, it's not, you don't have to worry too much about it. They'll get everything rocking and rolling once it's there. We have people who are trained. But if they do call on you, you know, don't worry about overthinking it. Don't worry about, you know, how do I plug this in? What's going on? Where do we, you know, that will all be handled. It's very simple in this situation what to follow, what to do. And like we were saying, watch family members. These are, with CPR, if someone loses their pulse, these are very scary situations. We want the family to see. It's very important to see that, wow, they were on their chest really fast. Wow, they saw the emergency, what was going on. And then also, we need families' input. Sometimes, if I am down, Kim then becomes the medical decision maker. I don't have that decision, that power to make any medical decisions. If I'm down and I, am no longer breathing, I require CPR, the family can say, okay, their wishes are that they don't want CPR at that time. So we need the family aware of what's going on, able to watch in a calm manner, and then if you're with them and they say, he didn't want CPR, let that be known. That's the key importance, honoring those things. You can just click through this one. This is just another representation, and we'll click through to the next one. So we are going to leave kind of a binder of all these quick step things, and it's going to be in an easy located space. Once that's more available, I'll send an email out with just where things are located. I'm going to flesh it out just a little bit more. But some of these resources, like how to identify a stroke, how to identify this, how to all identify that, those are going to be present in these. So I just want you to be aware of that. For stroke, we use just a little bit of identification. For BFAST, we look for balance issues, blurred vision in their eyes, any facial droop. We look for, is their arm drifting? They can't move it. Their strength is gone. We look for speech. Can they have a hard time understanding people, difficulty speaking properly, and calling 911. So these resources, we're going to compile them a little bit and just have a place for someone to be like, that doesn't feel quite right. That doesn't feel quite right. So we can grab it and kind of go. Whether it's someone falls, what did that say? Oh, don't move them. Okay. Those type of things. So that's kind of the overall goal. Next slide, please. This is our last slide. One thing I just want to go over with you. These are all fantastic reasons to call 911. Do not be afraid to call 911 if any of these occur. And this is going to be another slide that's in there, in that binder. And I will stand with you 100% if you call 911 for any of these reasons. So with their airway, if there's any strange noise, if there's any signs of swelling with their airway, if they're making strange coughing, airways close quickly. It's good to err on the side of caution. If you call 911 because someone is like, I'm okay, that's okay. Do it. You made a good decision. And that's what these charts are, to help empower you for that. Maybe there's four people left at the building and you're making the decision to call 911 or not. Breathing. Are they able to breathe on their own? When people's heart stops, about 40% of them will have what we call agonal breathing. And they'll make breath-like sound, but they won't be breathing. So pay attention. Are we breathing correctly? Are we really struggling to breathe? Is that a strange rate or strange rhythm that they're kind of breathing in? That's a good reason to call 911. Nice and simple. That's your B. Your A is airway. Your B is breathing. Your C is circulation. If ever someone loses a pulse, obviously call 911. Lastly, if there's any trauma, any bad fall, any way that they have hurt themselves, call 911. Call 911. These things can lead to head bleeds. These things can lead to broken bones. These leads can lead to paralysis. So we need to deal with it. It's scary to call 911 sometimes. It's intimidating to call 911 time. But this resource is going to hopefully make that a little bit more comfortable for you. And I will send an email out once we kind of have it all fleshed out and where it's going to be located in the future. So I'll turn it over to Jonathan.
All right. First off, just thank you, Jacob. About a month ago, I told Jacob, I said, hey, Jim and I are talking about this. I need your medical expertise, because as a firefighter, what we do is we put them in the back of the ambulance, we shut the door, and we go home, and we thank our lucky stars that we're not nurses. But Jacob has gone above and beyond to try to help all of us, and so thank you so much for that. A very unlikely scenario, but it has happened in the history of this congregation, is for the fire alarm to go off. Some of you might remember, it wasn't that long ago, we pulled in for Sunday night, and instead of people coming into the building, I see people going out of the building. And then I get there and people go, oh, good, you're here. It was not that they were glad I was here. It was that the fire alarm was going off because we had a furnace malfunction. Thankfully, it was nothing. Having said that, fire alarms can be extremely chaotic. They can be very scary. There's a lot of loud noise. I don't know if you've ever been in this room when the fire alarm goes off. The men that designed the building did a great job of designing it for acoustics, and that is not just for singing. The fire alarm is very, very loud. And in any sort of emergency, your adrenaline just goes through the roof. That still happens to me, and I've been in the fire department 18 years. We still have to work on calming ourselves. In a fire alarm, the tendency that you're going to want to do is run. You're going to want to run right through that door, and I can tell you it's going to be that door, because human psyche, we go out the same door we came in. You think about it, 95% of the doors that you walk in, you're going to walk back out of at some point. Very rarely do I go, I'm going to find a different exit. We do have them. We have two in this room. We have two on either wing. If you needed to use them, make use of that. Now, if a fire alarm happens, what should you do? Well, that depends. If fire alarm goes off, my father, my brother, myself, we're going to have a lot of jobs that we need to do real quick. One of us is going to go to the alarm panel, see which alarm is sounding, where is this going off? Try to locate what's the problem, where is it? What we need you to do, if the alarm goes off, go outside. Do not go outside the doors and think, I'm outside and stop. That's what we tend to do. We think, I'm out of a situation, I'm safe now. That's true. What we want you to do, though, go to your vehicle. And let me change that. Go to the vehicle that you arrived in, and we'll talk about why in just a moment. What's going to happen? We have a lot of people. We have a lot of families. We have a lot of individual people that, you know, might be single. Sometimes we ride with each other. Miss Eva gets a ride from others. Ben Newton, he would be by himself sometimes when he would be here. Sometimes, you know, like I might have, when my nephew's older, I might have him, whatever. What's going to happen? Jacob and the elders, their role is going to be a head count. They're going to go car by car. Do you have everybody that's supposed to be in your car? Yes. Good. Do you have everybody that's supposed to be in your car? Yes. Good. The first arriving fire officer that gets here is going to ask, is everybody accounted for? We really, really, really want to be able to say yes. Because if we have to say no, that's going to change how the rest of that incident is run and operated. Because now instead of working on figuring out what fire is going on and putting that out, they're looking for people. Another thing that you must not do, when you get to your vehicle, get in your vehicle. If you want to turn it on, turn the heat on, turn the air conditioning on, turn your radio on, I don't care. Don't leave. Do not leave until you are directly told to. The same thing, if we get here and somebody says, hey, where's so-and-so? And you're not here. You could be somewhere enjoying lunch, but we're looking for you. We don't want that. So the big thing, go to your car that you came in. The elders, Jacob, are going to be going and talking and saying, okay, are you here? You say yes or no. If somebody's missing, say no. Now, if we're all in this room, that's easy. We all go out the door. We assist our elderly, our disabled, our mobility impaired people. Assist people out the door. Be calm. Be collected. We talk in the fire department that slow is calm. Calm is fast. That's what we want you to do. Now, if we're in our class hour, that adds a different element. And we all care about our kids. I don't even have kids. But man, I'm going to go to bat. I'm going to do everything I can to protect my nephew and my nieces. I don't know if you heard about that. I've got nieces coming, so tea parties in my future, apparently. We want to protect our kids. We love our kids. What's not going to be helpful is everybody flooding the classrooms to get our kids out. We appreciate you wanting to help with that. We really do. That's noble. The teachers, we trust them to teach our kids about God. They're going to be helping get the kids out. Parents and guardians, like Tammy and Terry, bring their grandchildren. You please go help your teachers, the teachers, get your kids out. We want the parents. We want the guardians. So say, like, I do have my nephew. His parents aren't here. At that point, that is my responsibility. Everybody get to your car. Like I said, That's what our ultimate goal is, for us to get outside. Do not congregate outside the building. Like Jacob said, things are going to happen real fast. You're going to have emergency vehicles coming in, and we need to be out of their way. Let them do the work that they've trained for years to do. Okay, have I missed anything? Last thing, and I'm not saying this to shame anybody, to upset anybody. It's never been said before, so it's not like you've done anything wrong, because nobody said don't do it. Please, please, please refrain from parking along the grass in the front of the building. Most public buildings, that's illegal to do that. We don't have lines painted, so you haven't broken any traffic laws or anything like that. We don't want to paint lines on the parking lot if we don't have to. But if you remember when we had our fire alarm, where did the trucks go? The front corners. So please do make use of our overhang if you need to drop somebody off or drop something off. Make use of the overhang, absolutely. I'm glad we have that. Other things you can do, you want a good parking space, we all like it. You know what the answer is, show up earlier. So try not to park along the grass, if at all possible. I know Gettysburg weekend, Bible Forum's coming up, we're gonna have a lot of people. Just do the best that you can. If you need to, park along the grass, towards the back of the parking lot, or even the side, but please don't be in front of the building. Okay, we're good? All right, any questions for me, for Jacob? Matt. The most direct is what you want to do, within reason. Now, if there were to be fire in the lobby, that's not the most direct. You know, you want to get most direct, we'll say it this way, most direct away from danger. Obviously, that's going to be the most simple, because it goes right to the parking lot, you're on pavement the whole way once you're outside. You don't have to worry about mud, snow, if we use the sides. There's nothing wrong with if you're in the wings and the fire alarm goes off to use that. Use your best judgment. Teachers, if you have kids, use your best judgment. If you're seeing smoke or you're seeing flames, obviously your goal is to get away from that. So then you would be using the wings. Good question. Anything else? All right, Dan? That's going to be another judgment call. I want to say there's an easy answer. There just isn't. Odds are you're going to meet somewhere in the hallway, in the lobby. At that point, you say, so say I was teaching your kids' classes. I'm really sorry for your kids. Okay, Dan, you've got your kids. They're now your responsibility. You know, make sure that you're aware you've got your kids now. I'm handing that off to you. Communication's key. Sometimes it is possible to communicate too much, but make sure that we are communicating. You know, if you're an elderly person and you need help getting out, it is okay to say, please help me. You know, whether it's, can you please open my walker for me? Can I please hold your arm as we walk? You know, that kind of thing, be communicating, absolutely. I saw a hand up here, Granddad, and then I'll get you, Caleb. Right, so that's why our collection point is our vehicles. We want people, your collection point is your vehicle that you arrived in.
Right.
So please do make sure, make your way quickly. You figure by the time someone calls 911 and the fire department gets here, you figure 7 to 10 minutes.
I'm sorry.
That's okay.
I've got training in another area.
That's all right, yeah, that's okay. Evacuating an airplane in a building are both critical but different.
That's another point. Look around to see if anybody appears to be in trouble, and in trouble can be frozen in place.
Mm-hmm.
The brain is a strange thing, but in many aircraft accidents where there's fire on board, after things have settled down and they can start going through the aircraft to see that everybody's out or they can't be gotten out, people burn
absolutely right. Okay, two more comments, and then I think we're going to end this for today. Like I said, if there's other comments you want to make or questions you have, Jacob and I are available. You have our contact information. Please use it. Caleb, you were first.
So in case of someone that's not a designated responder for the congregation, if someone, one of those people that's not, sees someone fall or faint, who should be the first person that they tell, or how should they go about notifying the congregation?
Yeah, so that's a great question. There's three active firefighters in the congregation, my brother, my dad, myself. We have Jacob, who, are you emergency or ICU?
I was ICU.
He was an ICU nurse. Any one of us can start getting things rolling. The main thing is if you see someone that you think might be having a serious medical issue, you stick with them, send somebody else to go get help for you. So hang out with them there. Anything you want to add to that?
In that situation, yelling is appropriate.
Yeah.
You know, hey, help. We do it all the time in the hospital. You know, if you need friends, yell for friends. And then, you know, then the situation can be assessed and go from there. So completely appropriate. 911 is your friend. If you're alone, you know, call 911.
Absolutely.
Try to get your wits. They'll help you walk through everything.
Yeah, absolutely. Saw a comment back to Dan. I think we're going to end it here, like I said. But if you have any other comments, let us know.
Combining with Dan.
I understand the desire. The problem is we need simple. We need it to be as simple as possible. You know, if it's at your house, and by the way, if you want to talk to me about this later, if you want to develop a plan for your house, I'm happy to help. I will come to your house and help you do that. But for this amount of people, we need to be as simple as possible. Because as soon as that alarm goes off, by the way, this fire alarm does not automatically call 911, just so you know. It's literally just an alert alarm. As soon as that alarm goes off and somebody makes that phone call, clock's ticking. So, what that means is we need to get people outside. If worse comes to worse, and you know, like I know what the Buntings vehicles look like. And if I was teaching Buntings kids, and I have run into Dan or Heather, I'm gonna say, get in your van and stay there. You know, tell their kids, stay there. And I might have to go around with 3 or 4 kids, get them to the right place. Hopefully that doesn't happen. And guys, seriously, the chance of this happening is extremely low. I don't, the main goal of this is not to cause fear. It's if something happens, you don't have to be afraid because you know what to do. So I understand the appeal. I understand the desire. At your house, absolutely have a gathering point. You should have that. For a public building like this, getting a head count is going to be much easier than, you know, when we do have people separated by family, we can just go through and say we have everybody, than if I have a group of 90 people and I'm trying to sort out who's here, where is everybody, that kind of thing. Okay? We're going to end that there. Thank you so much. That was not as brief as I wanted it to be. Sorry about that. And I know people have lunch plans. Thank you all so much. If you have questions, let us know.
Thanks, bro.